Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Jude. Just by way of introduction, the book of Jude is probably one of the least studied and least read books in the New Testament. And as I read it, you'll find out why, because Jude writes in a fashion in which he is very forthright in his wording. Of course, he's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and his real burden is to equip the saints of God for the days in which they were living back then, which are very reflective of the days in which we live as well. So it's a wonderful chapter. We're only going to look at the first few verses this evening. But as we read through it, you'll find why it is a book that is so often neglected. So let's read together Jude, the whole chapter. Okay. Begins Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the situation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago has secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffered the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackness, darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save those who are others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And as I read that, I'm sure you immediately recognized why this book of the Bible is so often overlooked. It's got very strong language to it. But this evening, we're not going to be looking at the strong language. We're going to look at the introduction to the letter. And it's my sincerest prayer that you all will be encouraged by his greeting and what Jude writes. Now, first of all, unlike the other New Testament writers, Jude is not writing to a specific church or to a specific group of people, but to Christians in general, those he addresses in a very special way in verse 1. If you look at verse 1, look at how he addresses them. He calls them those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and are kept for Jesus Christ. And what I'd like to do this evening is look at each one of those addresses that Jude makes to these beloved believers who he's addressing. He begins to those who have been called. Now called is the main word in this sentence, and it conveys the idea of being personally selected and summoned by name. This is what the Reformers used to refer to as the effectual call of God to salvation. Okay, and of all those he chose in Christ, that he called, all those he chose in Christ before the foundation world. This is also referred sometimes as irresistible grace, and is God's highest and most precious gift that he gives to his children. Our New England Puritan forefathers called this by another name. They called it the Sinner's Awakening. If you've ever read anything by Jonathan Edwards, you remember that he wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he would have been familiar with that word, the awakening, the idea that there comes a point in time when God, by his grace and for his glory, enables the spiritually dead individual to come back to life. He takes their dead, cold heart and gives it new life. And they turn from their sins and they embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so when God calls someone to salvation, when this calling goes out, the promise of Scripture is that they will come to Christ. Not a one of them will be lost. Jesus said that himself in the book of John as well. So this is what is meant as well when Jesus said in John 10, verse 3, that the shepherd of the sheep, he said, the shepherd of sheep calls his sheep by name. Okay, and then went on to say in verse 27 of John 10, that my sheep listened to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So once awakened to their sin, those whom God calls will be called by name to Christ, and of course be saved as well. Now, what makes this doctrine so precious and a delight and worthy of praise is knowing God's calling is not based on anything within us, anything that we have done. It is solely an act of his free sovereign grace. And Paul addresses this very beautifully in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So if you turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and listen to what how Paul describes this calling and how it is not based on anything good within us. Okay, so 2 Timothy chapter 1, and let's read together verses 6 through 9. Keep in mind, Paul is writing to his beloved child in the faith, a young man by the name of Timothy, a young pastor, and he's encouraging him. And he writes this, and it's a wonderful theological treatise. It says, verse 6, chapter 1, 2 Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit of God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us. This is the key verse. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus. And notice this, before the beginning of time. Okay, so Paul points out to Timothy, he says that God calls us, and notice what he says there, he calls us by his power. It's not a power within us, it's his power, not our power. Romans 1:16 reminds us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then he points out that salvation is not just a calling to the salvation of the saving of our sins and forgiveness of our sins, but it's a call to a holy life. Not because of anything that we have done. Again, he emphasizes this whole idea that our calling is not based on something that God saw in us that made us worthy to be called, but rather his calling us because of his great love for us as well. And that we've been called because of his own purpose and grace. And he also says here, it's a calling given us in Christ Jesus. So this calling is a gift, a very precious gift. It's a privilege that is given that has its origin, again, if you look at that last part of verse 9, an origin before the beginning of time. Oh, beloved, let that sink in for just a little bit this evening and meditate upon that wonderful, wonderful truth. Think of the fact that God called us before time began. It's very hard sometimes for us to quite fathom the wonders of God's sovereign grace and how before we even came into existence, before the world came into existence, before anything existed, that God recorded the names of all those he was going to call in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that we have been called from all eternity. So we are those who have been called. You know, other places in Scripture, it tells us that we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been told in Philippians that our calling is a heavenly calling in which God calls us to heaven itself. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, that God has those whom God has predestined, he has also called, and those whom he called, he has justified. And those who he has justified, he has also glorified as well. So not only are Christians those who have been called, they are also, going back to Jude, they are also those who are loved in God the Father. Another wonderful portion of Scripture to encourage us this evening. Loved in God the Father. And it's tense of the word love in that verse. In the case that we have always been and always will be loved by God, that status of being God's beloved children, loved with him with eternal love, will never change. And again, when you pause and think about it, this is all for all reasons and intents and purposes. This is really beyond our comprehension. God the Father, the high King of heaven that we sang about earlier, has set his love on certain sinners, and he saved them. Okay, and if you're a child of God this evening, that's true of each and every one of us, each one of us whom God has saved. Now, it's not that those who have been called are any less sinners than anyone else. It's nothing like that. You all know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 also tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all born dead in our trespasses and sins. We are all born disobedient rebels, and by nature the very children of wrath. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. But praise God, hallelujah, even though we were worthy of God's just condemnation, he loved us and he saved us. Again, let me turn you to another passage of Scripture. Turn back to the book of Romans, and to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and let's look at verses 6 through 11. And I hope this will stir your hearts even more in praise to God for the wonders of his love. Paul says this, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, he says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, don't you just love the language in that portion of God's word? Doesn't it thrill your hearts? Doesn't it make you warm inside? Doesn't it cause you to rejoice? There's a never-ending torrent, literally, of God's love that fills our hearts to the point of overflowing every time we come to that portion of God's word and realize how great his love is for us. Now, looking a little bit closer at the text, the word powerless, and other translations have the without strength or weak or helpless, refers to what we were prior to God saving us. Being spiritually dead, we were totally void of any spiritual life. We were like caught up dead bodies in a coffin. We're like the man in 1 Corinthians 2:14 who did not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they were foolishness to him. We could not understand the things of God as well. We're like the man in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Our mind was set on the things of the flesh and not on the things of the Spirit. We were hostile towards God and did not subject ourselves to the law of God, because Paul says we're not even able to do so, and that we could not please God. But in verses 8 and 10, it says, in Romans 5, verses 8 and 10, it says, while we were yet sinners, and while we were enemies, when we were actively disobedient, unloving rebels, hating God and fighting against him, something wonderful happened. As incredible as it may seem, while we were in this horrible, rebellious condition that we lived in and we loved, when we were the most unlovable, what God's word tells us? It says Christ died for us. He died for us. Why? Why did he do that? Well, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 tells us it was because of God's great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It was when we were in that condition that he made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul says this, by grace you have been saved. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but when I read that and I think about it, oh, it really stirs within me the desire to praise God and give him the thanks for the blessing of salvation. So once again, just think about it, just to cap this off a little bit. God, who hated our every sinful thought and every sinful deed, when we were still hopelessly enmeshed in our sin, when we were openly hateful of God with no desire to give up our sins, we were still the object of God's redeeming love. Why? Because he loved us, for his love for us was real and eternal and unchanging and unconditional and unmerited. He's loved us since before the foundation of the world. Every believer should think about that and rejoice in God for the blessing of our salvation that stretches all the way back to before anything else existed. So this reminds us of how the salvation of sinners is not something determined after the fall, that God was somehow taken by surprise when Adam sinned and then had to come up with a way for sinners to be saved. No, the eternal love of God that moved him to write the names of all those who will be saved in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world is the same love that determined in eternity the way they will be saved. That he would send his son, his only begotten son, into this world. And he would be born of the Virgin. He would be born without sin. He would live a perfectly sinless life. And then he would go to the cross. And he would take our sins upon his body on the cross and pay in full the debt of sin none of us could pay. And he would be buried and rise again on the third day. So salvation is not something that happened as a result of an accident or a second thought of God. No, it's his eternal plan for the salvation of all those whom he calls as well. But it was the predetermined plan of God as well, decreed before time began. So there's no greater proof of God's love for us than the fact that he foreknew us and chose us before the foundation of the world and then planned our salvation through Christ. No greater demonstration of his love for us. So let's ask ourselves a question at this point. Now, does my heart at times lose its grip on understanding God's love? Does sometimes my understanding of God's love get a little bit cold, a little bit dry? Do I sometimes feel my heart a little bit unsteady, drifting or wavering from the fact that when we were still powerless, Christ died for us? You know, the Puritans used to say this as well. They always came up with great statements. They used to say, sometimes there is much insensibility to divine things among Christians. And that's another way of saying, oh, Christians, we have sometimes a real problem with our hearts getting a little bit calloused, a little bit hard. We're prone to forgetfulness and complacency. Well, here in Romans 5, Paul grabs us by the hand, or maybe better, grabs us by the shoulders and kind of shakes the complacency out of us. And he takes us back to the very basics and says in effect, don't forget the love of God. Don't forget how loved you are. And don't forget that God's love is seen in all of its beauty, all of its glory at the cross. And remember, when you are powerless and without hope, that Christ died for you. And once you put your faith in him, that you had the power of salvation, it cleanses us of all our sins, and we're given that eternal hope of eternity with God forever and ever. You know, we talk a lot sometimes, and I know Pastor Philip and some of the other men have been talking and praying for a long time about revival. We long to see the winds of revival sweep through New England like it did many hundreds of years ago. Well, this is what revival and reformation really is. It begins, this is where it begins. It's not the mass conversion of the lost, though that's usually a side effect of revival. Revival begins in the hearts of individual Christians. It begins in congregations like yours and ours down in Clarendon. It's the reviving and reforming of Christians who have been complacent and forgetful. That's what real revival is all about. Another passage to go to, it's a prayer of Paul. Turn over a couple of pages, the Second Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes, and he wrote many prayers in his letters, but here's one of the shorter prayers that he wrote, but what a prayer it is. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. He said, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. So when the Lord gets a hold of the hearts of his people and he directs them into his love, and they are reminded of his love that has been poured out within their hearts through the Holy Spirit, and their hearts are drawn to the cross of Christ, when we begin to meditate upon the cross and what took place there, and they repent of spiritual complacency and ho-hum Christian mentality, which is so easy to slip into, that robs them of life and vitality, when that happens, revival takes place. The heart is ignited. It becomes alive. It becomes a flame. And it turns you into a Christian that is truly excited about the things of the Lord. They can't wait to be with God's people and to worship together. They can't wait to be before God's throne in prayer. They can't wait to be in God's word and to grow by it as well. You know, some time ago, I read this unique illustration this past week, but some time ago in a seminary classroom, a student raised his hand and asked his professor a question. And the question was this. He said, what is the greatest theological thought you have ever had? That's a good question, especially as a seminary professor. Now, how do you think that professor answered? Do you sit down and write out a long treatise and a long paper and explain all the great things he has done? I mean, here was a man, he had a PhD and was super well educated. But you know what his answer to the student was? It was a very simple answer. It was, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. There you have it. Now, that's the most profound theological thought that any of us can have. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. So, brothers and sisters, do you know the love of God? Oh, do you know it? Just not the doctrine, not what's written in the creeds, or not what's written in the catechisms or things like that. That's easy. A child can learn that. But do you know the love of God? Do you know how much you're loved and what that love costs God through sending his son into this world? Is that love alive? Is alive in your heart? Do you experience his love every day in your life? Is it overflowing? Is it bubbling up? Is it stirring you to greater heights of praise and adoration? For if we ever hope to see genuine revival and reformation, it will begin when we grasp the significance of Romans 5:8. Again, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, there's more. Going back to that, to Jude, not only are we called and loved in God the Father, Jude goes on to say we are kept, or we are preserved, is another translation, by Jesus Christ. Oh, what words of encouragement that is to us as well. The word kept means to keep in view. It means to guard. It means to watch over, to preserve, to keep in custody, to protect. And once again, the tense of this verb is the same as it was for the word love. It indicates this is a never-ending activity. We are permanently and unchangeably kept for Jesus Christ. Now, while we're in Jude, if you look at the very end of the chapter, the verses 24 and 25, look at how he ends the chapter with this doxology, and look at the praise that he offers, because it goes with what we're just looking at. He says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God and Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages now and forevermore. You know, in verse 1, he writes, we are kept by God in Christ Jesus. In verse 24, he writes, God is able to keep us from falling. So I bring this out to you so you see that Jude begins and ends assuring believers, assuring Christians, assuring those who have been called, those who are loved by God with his eternal love, that God exerts his omnipotence, his omnipresence, to keep us from falling away from the faith. So again, we have this pair of bookends that remind us of God's protection. Well, that we are kept by him, and that we cannot be lost in any way. And then in between those bookends are all these instructions that Jude gave for believers to be encouraged and to take a stand against the false doctrine that they have been facing, and to understand that there's something to take a stand for. We are to defend, we're to stand, contend earnestly for the faith which God has handed to us. Well, another verse comes to mind as well. I got you jumping around in scripture this evening, so I hope that's not a problem. But turn to John chapter 10. We mentioned it earlier. But this also goes hand in hand with the idea of being kept by God. You know, I mentioned before that Jesus said he's the good shepherd, and he calls his sheep by name, and they hear his voice and they follow him. But then he says this in John 10, 27 and 28. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me as greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father am one. Oh, what a wonderful encouragement that is as well. There's no clearer statement concerning eternal security than those couple of verses. What Jesus secured on the cross, the salvation, our complete salvation, the full atonement, the perfect redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, eternal life, is protected by God's power, can never be taken away. No person, our Lord says this, no person, no or force in the universe, no matter how strong it may be, is greater than God. Not even the spiritual forces of wickedness that Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians. There is no force powerful enough to break God's grasp of his children. He will not let us go and will not let anyone or anything take us from him. That's what it means to be kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, we can rest in him knowing we are safeguarded in his omnipotent hands. Double protection, perfect protection as well. And so as a result, we can rest in him, but also to further encourage Christians, Jude adds one more thing to the blessing that he gives at the very beginning of this chapter. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. There was a time when we, according to 1 Peter 2:10, had not received mercy. Before our salvation, we had not received mercy, but Peter went on to write and says, but now you have received mercy. There was a time when we were at war with God, but now, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when we did not love God, but now, 1 John 4:19 tells us we love, and you know why we love God? Because he first loved us. And so you have the mercy, the peace, and the love. And Jude's prayer for the church is that they would experience that in abundance. I think another translation says, may it be multiplied. You know, when you multiply numbers, they increase rapidly, don't they? 2 times 2 is 4. 4 times 4 is 16, and so on and so forth. And that's the picture there, that may mercy, peace, and love just keep growing and increasing and increasing and increasing, and may you experience it each and every day. So Jude is praying, may what you now have just keep growing, keep becoming greater. May you know in the fullest measure and more how thoroughly blessed you are as a child of God. And may this knowledge that you have, may it guard your hearts, may it protect you from doubts and fears and disappointments and things such as that. And may it also protect you from any error that you may encounter, like Jude talks about in his letter as well. If 1 Peter 3:15 says this, you might have it memorized. It says, we are to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So if someone asks you, how do you know you will never lose your salvation? How do you know you're truly saved? What would you say? What would you be your response based on what we've looked at this evening in the book of Jude? You can say, I know because God has called me out of unbelief. He's given me the gift of faith to believe the gospel. Therefore, I know that he loves me, and that his love is a particular electing love, and has an everlasting love that he has for me. Therefore, I know he will not let me go, because his love is great, it's wonderful, that it keeps me and guards me, that he holds me in the very palms of his hands, the most securest place in all the universe. But not only that, I know his mercy is great, because I've experienced his mercy as well. And I know that his peace is beyond all comprehension, and that I know that his love has no boundaries. So brothers and sisters, I pray that as we've looked at these words this evening, that they're not just words, but they've been an encouragement to you, as they were to me as I studied and prepared to be with you this evening. It was exciting when believers come to God's word and they begin to see and to grasp something that maybe has been you know, like on the back burner of our lives for a while and just need to be taken out for a minute and turn the heat up a little bit to warm our hearts from the inside and out, to fill us with that joy and thanksgiving and the peace and the assurance and the blessing and know the wonders of who we are in Christ Jesus. And that it all can be traced back to the eternal love that God has had for all those who he's called in Christ before the foundation of the world. Oh, no people on earth are more blessed than the children of God. And I truly pray that we understand that blessing and that we feel that blessing and that we encourage one another with these words as well. So may God bless the proclamation of his word this evening. And may it fill our hearts to overflowing and bear fruit in our lives as we go our separate ways throughout this week to come. So let's bow our heads once again and ask God to help us to apply what we've just learned.